My name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Kelly, this morning we'll be reading from Ephesians.
Ephesians 17:24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. But you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness.
Sometimes it is would be much easier if I had the option of picking which passage I would preach on and which passage we would discuss on. that's the benefit of expositional passage by passage, verse by verse teaching, in that we go through the whole counsel of God. But if I were to come to any passage in Ephesians and say, there's been one that's been difficult, this has been difficult. And so, with that being said, I'd like to just pray that God would bless His Word. Dear God in heaven, we come before You now, and we seek Your face, Father, praying that Your name would be glorified here this morning, that You would be uplifted and magnified in our hearts, and that there would be a silent and steady gaze into our own souls as we examine ourselves in light of Your Word, with the goal of coming closer to You and building our hearts to prepare to be better tools for Your kingdom. Thank You, Father, for Paul, for how he wrote to the Ephesian believers, a real desire to see them be building one another up, and how he laid the groundwork for that. So we pray, Father, that as we look at that groundwork and we look at our own hearts, that we would be quickened to really, truly be repentant and seek Your face, to want to be made whole by You, to want to be made complete by You. And I pray, Father, that Your hand would be on each and every person here, that Your Spirit would move, that You would just be active among us this morning, drawing us to Yourself in a mighty way. In Your name I pray. Amen. So we come to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're beginning here in verse 17. And this section follows the passage last week. In last week's section, we talked about how there's this really important aspect of building up the body of Christ, and how it builds itself up in love. Paul doesn't leave us at that point, but what he does is he gives us that as a call, and then he takes us into this space where he begins to teach us the importance of individual responsibility in building up the body. This part that we're going through this morning lays foundational, absolutely critical groundwork for moving into the next sections. The next sections flow out of this and are as tightly tied to this as any sections in Ephesians are. And so as we go through the next sections, you're going to see that if you don't understand those sections in the light of this section, you're going to have a far less effective ability to deal with and become an effective part of the body of Christ that He has provided for us here. So We're looking into this section this morning, and I just pray that God will do his work and that I'll be able to not be too in the way here this morning. In a vivid autobiographical article in Moody magazine, Charles Colson compared an incident in his past with Augustine's famous story about stealing pears for the sheer joy of stealing. And I'm sure you're probably not super familiar with Augustine, but it's in his Confessions, and it's one of his discussions with God. Colson goes on to say, "Having been at the center of the biggest political upheaval of this century, I've had my sins, real and imagined, spread across front pages around the world, reenacted in living color on movies and TV screens, and dissected in hundreds of books. As a result, I'm often asked which of my Watergate deeds causes me the greatest remorse. My invariable reply is none. My deepest remorse is for the hidden sins of my heart, which are far worse. That response tends to puzzle or infuriate the media, but it is an honest answer. The sins for which I feel the greatest contrition are illustrated by an episode from 30 years ago. I was a new Marine lieutenant, proud and tough. My spit-shined shoes reflected the sun like two mirrors marched in brilliance, only by my polished gold, matched in brilliance, only by my polished gold bars. In the midst of Caribbean maneuvers, our battalion had landed on Vieques Island, a tiny satellite of Puerto Rico. Most of the mountainous land was a Navy protectorate, used for landing and target practice. But on one end of a clan of poverty-stricken souls. And those souls endured the ear-splitting shellings to eke out a living, selling cold drinks to invading Marines. We officers were instructed to buy nothing from these peddlers, who, though strictly forbidden to enter the military reservation, invariably did so. The order was given with a sly smile and a wink, and no one obeyed it. The second day in the field, I was leading my platoon of 40 grimy, sweating riflemen up over a craggy ridge when I spotted an old man leading a scrawny donkey that nearly collapsed under the load of two huge, ice-filled canvas sacks. We were panning, our canteens were getting low, so I immediately routed my men toward the distant figure. When the men saw the elderly man and his loaded beast, they picked up speed, knowing I would blink at orders and permit them to buy cans of cold drinks. When we were just a few yards from the grinning old man, I ordered my troops to halt. "Sergeant," I commanded, "take this man prisoner. He's trespassing on government property." The platoon sergeant, a veteran of a dozen or more of Vieques Landing, stared in disbelief. "Go ahead," I barked. The sergeant shook his head, swung about, and with rifle at the ready, marched toward the old man, whose smile suddenly turned to stone. I then commanded my men to confiscate the contraband. Cheering lustily, they did so. While the sergeant tossed cans of chilled fruit juice from the two bulging sacks, the old man squinted at me with doleful eyes. His sacks emptied, we released our prisoner. Shoulders hunched, he rode away on his donkey. Technically, I had observed the military law, yet I had not given a fleeting thought to the fact that those satchels of juice might have represented the old man's life savings, or that my order could mean an entire family might go hungry for months. Instead, I was smugly satisfied. I believed my men were grateful to me for getting them something cold to drink, which they would have happily purchased, that I had proven I was tough, though my adversary was defenseless. As for the old man, well, I thought he got what he deserved for violating government property. Although I quickly forgot the incident, it vividly came to mind years later, after my conversion, as I sat in prison and read from Augustine's Confessions about stealing pears as a youth from a neighbor's tree. Augustine records that late one night he and a group of youngsters went out to shake down and rob this tree. We took great loads of fruit from it, not for our own eating, but rather to throw it to the pigs. He then berated himself for the depth of sin this revealed. The fruit I gathered I threw away, devouring in it only iniquity. There was no other reason, but foul was the evil, and I loved it. What are we coming to here this morning? We're coming to a passage where Paul talks talks to the Galatians or the Ephesians in a manner that is instructive and corrective. What Paul is about to say here is absolutely foundational for, like I said, everything that's coming. First, he emphasizes that he is saying this in the presence of God. He says at the beginning of verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord," literally in God or in God's presence. That gives you a little bit of the weight and the gravity this holds for Paul. This was something vitally important for Paul. He was saying, if you don't get this, the rest of what I'm going to say here is pointless. You've got to understand what I'm about to say to you. He says, "Do not walk as the Gentiles do." In the Greek, this is a command. It is literally, "Don't do it." It implies that there's perhaps some struggle for them in carrying out their obedience to Christ. It implies that the Ephesians were having some difficulty in following the Word of God and doing what God had asked them to do. That they were having some challenges with sin in their lives on an ongoing basis. And you got to keep in mind, the Ephesian believers lived among probably one of the most wicked cities of their day. Ephesus was considered one of the vilest of the cities of the then known world. Mostly because of the Temple of Diana that was there. And up to a quarter mile away from the Temple of Diana, it was all considered sacred ground. And so, because of that, criminals would often come and congregate on the sacred ground because they couldn't be arrested on sacred ground. So it became not just this place of debauchery and immorality, but it became a place of great wickedness and evil that was committed in the name of the Temple of Diana. So the Ephesian believers, their lives would have been in comparison to this dank, rank wickedness that existed all around them. So for them, being good was just a matter of being better than these people, and that was easy. But that didn't mean that they were right with God. That didn't mean that they were living their lives in pursuit, in passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. And so, Paul comes to this place where he's saying and commanding them to not follow after the way of the people who were around him, or around them. It reminds me of, or I was struck by the similarity between this and a story that Billy Graham wrote a few years ago in his book, How to Be Born Again. He said, "I was interviewed at my home for a well-known television show, and knowing I would appear on nationwide television, my wife took great pains to see that everything looked nice. She had vacuumed and dusted and tidied up the whole house, but had gone over the living room with a fine-tooth comb, since that's where the filming crew was going to be. When the film crew arrived with all the lights and the cameras, she felt everything in the living room was spick and span and ready. We were in place along with the interviewer when suddenly the television lights were turned on and we saw cobwebs and dust where we had never seen them before. In the words of my wife, I mean, that room was festooned with dust and cobwebs, which simply did not show up under ordinary light. The point is, of course, that no matter how well we clean up our lives and think we have them all in order, when we see ourselves in the light of God's Word, in the light of God's holiness, all the cobwebs and all the dust show up." And that's what Paul wants the Ephesians to do here. He wants them to look carefully at their hearts. He wants them to not look at the lives of the people around them, but to look inwardly at their own hearts. And so it's with that background that I'm coming to this passage and asking you, as we go through this morning, to look at your own heart. Paul goes on to say here that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, he goes on to say in this passage that he wants them to, I get the right page here, he wants them to no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And it's really important to understand this idea of futility, because the futility of their minds, he's making reference to the fact that these people, these Gentile believers, had a faith and a trust in their own wisdom. They had a trust in the in really what was a prideful arrogance about their ability to know and to do what was right. They were a law unto themselves. They understood things for themselves, and they needed no one else. None of us ever really struggle with that, do we? We always find ourselves depending on God, right? Yeah. And I guess as I looked at this, I thought, wow, this is incredibly relevant. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 is really the background. If we're looking at Ephesians, we look back at the context in which Paul wrote all of this book out for us. If you look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." You see, the unsaved person follows their own wisdom. They follow their desire, and they are their own ultimate authority, because they are dead in their trespasses and their sins. There is nothing else for them but to follow their own wisdom. There is nothing else for them but to follow their own desires. Paul points out here to the Ephesians that we can all succumb to this pattern of living. The reason I say he points that out, because he talks about how they're depending on their own reason. Do we ever depend on human reason? Yeah, we all do. They're pursuing goals that are purely selfish. They're accumulating, really, literally, that which is temporary. That's what the Ephesians were doing. They were accumulating that which is temporary into their lives. They were looking for satisfaction from this temple of Diana, which was the center of all of their lives. They were looking for satisfaction from that. And yet it was disappointing and it was empty. And they needed to go there more and more and more. This whole situation that they were struggling against was rooted in really a self-centered emptiness. And when I think of that, and I think of what the Ephesians were dealing with, it's really not any different than what we're dealing with in the world that we live in today. A world that is completely consumed with self-centered emptiness. Sadly, when I think about that, it takes me to the church as well, because the church has become consumed with self-centered emptiness. The actions of the Gentiles flowed out of their very nature. This is the nature of the Gentiles, what we've looked at. The actions of the Gentiles speak, I think, relevantly to our hearts today. First of all, they really lived a life that was ignorant of God's truth. If you look at verse 18, it says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts." To be darkened in their understanding is not to see God's light. It's not to see God's wisdom. It's to be depending on our own wisdom, to depending on our own life. We live in a society that prides itself on intellectual achievement. As a matter of fact, in our society today, people are more offended at the idea that they might be ignorant than at the idea that they might be sinful. We pride ourselves on our knowledge. We smugly believe that we have greater knowledge and wisdom than at any point in the history of the world. 2 Timothy 3:7 tells us this, that they're always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Why did Paul write that to Timothy? If they're always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, what are they learning? They're learning the wisdom of man. Because the truth, the only way that we can have really true truth is to have truth that comes from God. The natural man cannot know and cannot comprehend who God is, and therefore they cannot comprehend truth. And yet, if they don't know God, and they can't know what He knows, they ultimately don't know the most vital and important thing for all of history and all future to come. That's the truth that Paul is talking about when he talks to Timothy. Because their hearts are hard, they literally cannot be penetrated with the gospel. They dwell in darkness. They are alienated by their sin from the life that is God. That is the state of the unregenerate, unsaved person. This flows out of their nature. This is their action. They reject God. First John, or John 1, verse 4, talks about the life of God. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." You see, God's life literally is light to mankind. But those who dwell in darkness, the darkened understanding of the unsaved world, can't see light. You see, there's darkened understanding of man. That's what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians. God's life is light. It's literally light to mankind. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about how those who dwell in darkness are spiritually dead for one reason, because they cannot see the light. It's impossible for them to see the light. They cannot see it. They're truly spiritually blind. In their case, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." They can't even begin to see it because they are blind. They are hard of heart. They not only do not want God, they hate the light. John 7, 5-7 is the words of Christ, and he's talking to the disciples, and this is what he says. It begins off with this thing where it says, "For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here.' The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." The world hates the light. It doesn't just not see the light, it actively hates the light. Why did Jesus' own brothers not believe? Because their hearts were hard. Their hearts were just as hard as everyone else's hearts, because they were just as sinful as everyone else was. Their hearts were hard. You see, we got to understand this about sin. Anything that exalts man or in man's wisdom apart from God, anything that exalts in man or man's wisdom apart from God is evil. Anything. It could be something that seems good, that sounds good, that feels good, that looks good, and all the society says that's good. But if it's the exaltation of man and there is no reference or pointing to God in it, it is evil. It is evil. You see, this is where we always run very close to a fine line in the church. And it's important for us to recognize this fine line that we run very close to. We in the church today, I think, are guilty of this more than at any point in the history of the world since the church has existed. The reason I point that out is because the rate of fornication among Christian young people, an anonymous survey taken across the U.S., is the same as the rate of fornication against unsaved kids, amongst unsaved kids. The rate of divorce in the church, according to Gallup poll in 2000, is actually higher than the rate of divorce in the world. Why is it that we're selling more Bibles today than we ever have, but we're less effective in actually impacting the world for the cause of Christ? There's something terribly wrong with that picture. There is within the church an insidious exaltation of man that is tearing out our very soul, because the soul of the church is Christ. And we're exalting man at the cost of having Christ at the center and the focus of our lives. Secondly, The actions of the Gentiles are marked by certain specific things. Verse 19 talks about that. It says here, they have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality. They are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Calluses come from constant exposure or friction. You expose a part of your body, a hand to, for instance, when I play the guitar, my fingertips are calloused. They're hard. They're hard like something that has been constantly worked on. So you keep on doing the same thing until what was painful and sensitizing is no longer painful or sensitizing. That's what causes a callus. We see this all around us. We see this in the world as well as in the church. Paul is calling for the church, for the Ephesians, to wake up. He's saying, the people around you are calloused, and you are calloused as well. You're calloused. You are struggling with being calloused and being sensitive to the Spirit's leading because you live among a very callous people. He's calling them to examine their hearts. If we were to take the irritant, if I were to stop playing the guitar, my fingertips would eventually become soft again where the calluses exist. You see, anything that you do, that if you remove the sensitizing agent, you remove the agent that's causing the friction, you take that away, you become more sensitive to those things that cause the calluses to begin with. The same thing is true for us spiritually. Paul is using this idea of callousness to prompt them to consider what it is that's causing them to become calloused. What causes us to become calloused? What things in our society, what things are we not sensitive to anymore, that we see in our lives and we recognize when we take a good hard look at our soul? We need to take away our lives from those things that are desensitizing us to those things that are causing us to be calloused to sin in our lives. We need to stop it. Just stop it. Make every effort to put it to death. That's what Paul is calling these folks to here. What causes a calloused heart? It's sin. It's not somebody else's sin. It's our sin. We don't become callous because someone else sins. We could become callous because we sin. And therein lies the biggest problem. Because we become callous to the Spirit's prompting. We become callous to the Spirit's prompting mostly when we depend on the wisdom of men. Because the wisdom of men is filled with darkness. Paul wants the church to be healthy. So he calls them to actively turn from the sin that's in their hearts, that makes them calloused, and to really be sensitive to the work of the Spirit. He's calling them to that, and you're going to see that in this context as we move forward. The world is so completely corrupt, they are so completely blind and callous to sin, that they would rather die than admit how futile their way is. They would not want to turn to God because their hearts are hard, they are wicked. And there's a great Greek story that reminds me of this point. There's a story in ancient Greek legend that talks about a Spartan youth that stole a fox. And as he was headed home after stealing the fox, he ran into the owner of the fox. As he saw the owner before the owner saw him, he tucked the fox into his garment. And the fox began to tear out his vital organs. Rather than scream out or cry out, he continued to walk until he could no longer walk. And rather than expose the fact that he had stolen the fox, he'd rather die than expose the fact that that had happened. That's the way the world is with sin. And when we compare ourselves to that, we think, oh, well, we're pretty good. Or we're doing all right. Or we're doing okay. But you got to keep in mind that at the very end of the last section that we went through last week, our comparison is not the world, it is not other people, but our comparison is Jesus Christ. The measure is Christ. That's got to be what we're looking at. That's got to be who we're looking to. And that's the critical point that I think Paul is launching off into this for. Our wicked society is so completely determined to not be discovered for what it is, that it stands just completely flinching in this, as its very life and vitality is ripped from it by the sin that it continues to live in. Our society is being destroyed from within. Our society is falling apart as a society. We're no longer a great society. We are past that because we've become a society that is immersed in sin. We no longer have the sensitivity that we once did. We'd rather endure the agony of a slow and painful death as our life is torn out of us as a society than admit that our way of living is a way of death. People don't want it. They don't want Christ. So what are we doing about it? What are we doing about it? Is internet porn destroying your soul? Is self-seeking, self-satisfaction, self-promotion stealing your heart, taking time away from others, turning our heart away from God? Do we find ourselves justifying our actions because other people blatantly are ignoring the plain teaching of Scripture, and so it's okay if we do too? Because it really doesn't line up with what we want. A.W. Tozer said this about sin. Sin has many manifestations, but its essence is one. A moral being created to worship before the throne of God sits on the throne of his own selfhood and from that elevated position declares, "I am." That is sin in its concentrated essence. The other thing he points out here, Paul points out that they were giving themselves up to sensuality. Sensuality, we talked about it a little bit last week, it's simply this desire to satisfy the senses. It often has sexual connotations, especially in our society. You know, we live in a society that Forbes magazine a few years ago called the X-rated economy. Porn's become so pervasive that it's over $12 billion a year industry in our society. That's in the U.S. It's not worldwide. $12 billion a year. What's that say about our sensuality? What's that say about the heart of America? And the tragic thing is that it is not satisfying, and it can never satisfy. And what it does is it produces a greed for more and more and more. It is an evil feeding of the wicked soul of man. And we sit back, and all we do as a church is typically condemn it or demand our rights to not have it in front of us. People are sick and they need a Savior. And it's our responsibility to begin to clean up our lives and then help them to know the Savior who can bring healing to their souls as well. There are major social connotations for sensuality and its implications. You know that in America, based on how many people claim to be believers, that the abortion industry could not exist if believers didn't get abortions. Staggering. It could not exist if believers would just stop. In a society that's more electronically connected than ever, there are more and more lonely and isolated people than ever. Sad. Parents with no good medical reason for it are put in assisted living communities because they're too much of a burden or an inconvenience. Where's our heart? Where's our heart? see, the problem is us. John 3:19 says this: "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." What is evil? Evil is anything that doesn't give glory to God, doesn't exalt in who God is. Anything that exalts in man and puts man at the priority, at the center. Our deeds are evil, not just when we do wicked, reprehensible deeds. Our deeds are evil when we do deeds that are for our own glory and our own exaltation. That's evil. And it feeds a side of our soul that we can't afford to feed. We can't afford it. See, we want to be satisfied anyway but God. We want to be satiated with anything but God. And what we really are like is we're really like the wolves in the Arctic. As the Eskimos deal with them, the wolves are one of their biggest competitors for food, because the Eskimos survive off of eating polar bear and other meat. The wolves are a real problem for them. So what do? Well, they seek to kill the wolves. One of the ways that they do that is they take a knife. They sharpen it razor sharp. What do wolves love? They love blood. So they dip the knife in blood, and then they freeze it. And they dip the knife in blood again and freeze it, and again, until they have a nice thick layer of blood on the knife blade. Then they take the hilt, they stick it in the ice, and they fasten it there, and the wolves come along and they lick the blood. And before long, they've licked down to the blade, and before long, they've cut their tongue. And they don't even realize it because they're lapping blood. And they lose their lives because they want to satiate their desire for something that they love, that they thirst for. We do the same thing. We thirst for things that are deadly to our souls, that are deadly to our hearts, that make us callous to the sensitivity that we need to walk in the light of God's Word. There's really, in my mind, I hope, no doubt that we can all identify with parts of this, because I can't think that there would be any of us that would be exempt from these things, probably mostly because we live in a society and we compare ourselves to it rather than to God and to Christ. We've got to be brutally honest with ourselves. If we want to become the body of believers that Paul's calling us to be, that God is asking us to be, we have got to really consider what Paul is saying here. What are we called to be? Well, we're called to be a new creation. The nature of a new creation is this. Verses 20 and 21 say, "This is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." To learn Christ, what does that mean? Well, to learn Christ is a reference to coming to know him. Literally, it's a reference to salvation. This is not the way you came to know Christ. You didn't come to know Christ by satisfying the lust of your flesh. You came to know Christ by becoming a new creation. And when you become a new creation, you're not a spiritual schizophrenic. And the reason I say that is because there's a lot of people who would teach you that you've got a white dog and a black dog. You've got a strong man and a good man and a bad man inside. You don't have that. You're a new creation. The old man has passed away. The new man has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You are literally a new man, complete, whole, a new man in Christ. If we allow ourselves to think of ourselves as being black dog, white dog, good man, bad man, we give way to the devil. Because we justify bad actions based on we got the strong bad side. We have and are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old man has passed away, the new has come. Now, you say, but that doesn't explain the temptation. That doesn't explain Paul saying, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the bad I don't want to do, that I find myself doing. And you're absolutely right. So what is the deal? This new man that we are is housed physically in a body that is still under the curse, that is condemned by sin. So what is our struggle? Our struggle is literally and completely against this flesh, against this body. You don't have a spiritual struggle inside between two halves of a heart. You have a physical struggle between the new man inside and the old man, literally the flesh, that you are housed in. That's what you have to deal with. We have, and we are taught, that in Him we have truth. It's in Christ that we have truth, and in Him alone. Truth is something that's a mark of Christianity. It's something that is an assertion that we make, that the world looks at and says, how can you know truth? Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? And people throughout history, and even today, will look at you and say, there's no such thing as truth, or you can't have absolute truth. And yet we do. How is it that we have absolute truth? Because it's the Spirit that reveals truth to us. It's not someone that teaches you truth. It's the Spirit that dwells within you that exposes you to truth. 1 John 2:27 says this, but the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. This doesn't mean that we don't need teachers. But what he's saying here is that to receive truth, you don't receive truth from a teacher. A teacher can teach you things, but you can't get truth from a teacher. Your heart is confirmed with the truth of what a teacher says by the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. You know it's truth. It resonates with you. Why? Because the Spirit is alive in you, exposing the light of the Word of God on that which is being taught to help you discern what is true and what is not. And it becomes your job as a believer to move as tightly and as closely as you can into a relationship with God through Christ and the Word, so that you might be ever sensitive to the work of the Spirit, quickening you and exposing you to truth and helping you to know truth when you see it, when you hear it, so that your heart might be changed by it. That's the point of the Holy Spirit exposing truth to us. To be taught in Him is to be taught in Christ. And that's what our goal is here. If we abide in Him, we're not going to be deceived by false teachers. We're even going to look back at teaching in our lives. We're going to say, that was false teaching. That was false teaching. I know that was false teaching now because there's truth before me, and I know it. I see it. I feel it. I know the Spirit is alive within me saying, that is truth. And that I had there wasn't. And yet, I was duped. I was pulled into it. Don't let that happen again. Be an agent of truth. Embrace Christ. Embrace the Holy Spirit. Turn away from those things that desensitize you to the prompting and the teaching of the Spirit. What would that do? Well, if you have the nature of the new creation and you're embracing that nature and you're moving into that nature of being a new creation, then there's going to be actions that are going to flow out of that new creation. Verses 22 through 24 say this, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There are two aspects to the commands. There's a whole string of commands here from Paul. There are two aspects to these commands. There's one aspect of them that is very much an already happened kind of aspect. In other words, when you look at this part where it says put off the old self, that happens at salvation. There's a sense in which that happened. That is finished at salvation, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. It's as if that's already happened, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. And yet there's also an ongoing aspect of this as well. So there's this already, but then there's this not yet. It's just like there's this aspect of regeneration. You're saved. You're brought to relationship with Christ. And then there's this other thing called sanctification, where there's an ongoing work of the Spirit in your life, quickening you, shaping you, making you more into the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that you appear to this world as something other than you were before. And as you grow in Him, you appear more as something other than you were before. And so that's what we have going on here. We have two aspects of this whole thing, and they work together. In one sense, the old self is put off when the new self is put on. When we live in the flesh, which is marked by deceitful desires, then there's a sense in which we're living in the past. We're allowing the past, the deceitfulness of the past, to be an allurement to us, even though we're a new creation. We are allowing those memories of things that we did in the flesh to draw us away from the person and work of Christ. And those memories can be anything, and they're different for every one of us. But we all have them, and we all have to struggle against them. We have the flesh that desires things that are absolutely exactly the opposite of what our spirit needs. The flesh wants to be satisfied. It does. And the more we feed the flesh, the more we feed those things that draw us away from God, the more we become callous to the Spirit. It's just really important to get this that Paul is talking about here. This renewal of our minds must be preceded, and it's interesting that he talks about this, this idea of renewal of our minds has to be preceded by the likeness of God, has to precede the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, the renewal of our minds is literally the transforming power of God in our lives. It's the work of God transforming us and making us into something other than we were. That's not something we can do to ourselves, but it's something that happens as a result of dwelling in relationship with Jesus Christ. As you move into relationship with Christ, as you engage in that relationship, there is a transformation that happens in our minds. There is an indelible stamp of the Holy Spirit that comes more and more prominent in our thinking as we move deeper into a relationship with Christ. The renewal of our minds has to precede, though, this idea of the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. You say, well, why is that? Well, there's a really important reason. Because if we do righteous things, if we do actions that are righteous actions, apart from having a renewed mind, or apart from the beginning of the renewing of our mind, our religious and righteous actions become a source of pride, and they become a source of judgmentalism on the rest of the world. They do. If we are not dwelling in that relationship with God, we run the risk of having that which we are seeking to embrace just by doing actions without that internal pursuit become a source of pride and judgment on the world. The righteousness that flows from abiding in Christ and spending time in relationship with Him, saturated with Him, gives us a sense of our own fallenness. It gives us a sense of our own unworthiness to receive what Christ has given us in His righteousness. And that will mitigate against us passing judgment on others, and it will mitigate against us taking a position that is prideful in our righteousness, because we realize we have nothing to be prideful about. You see, Paul is urgently pleading with the Ephesians to understand that they have a struggle against a wicked heart. And that is the biggest struggle they have in their lives. It's not in the temple of Diana. It's not in the people around them. It's not in the other people in the church. It's the struggle that they have against a heart that desires the things of the flesh. And that is what Paul is calling us to live with an ever-abiding passionate pursuit of the greatest, most glorious person that has ever existed in the universe. And that's Christ. And we have the opportunity to embrace that relationship with Jesus Christ every day. Every day. And that will begin to create within us a deeper, more abiding, passionate love for Him. That will change who we are. We're not going to go out and change who we are by just changing our actions, but He will change our actions if we come to know who He is. Because the relationship will affect us. It can't help but affect us. If we fail to understand our wicked hearts, then we're going to fail to enter into the body dynamics that Paul is getting ready to talk about. Because it's in recognizing our wickedness, it's in recognizing the struggles that we have, that we can humbly and with great grace enter into relationship with each other that is both encouraging and uplifting to the whole body. That's what we're called to. So, let's look at our hearts this morning. Let's recognize our fallenness and corruptibility. Our need of the body. And our need to become a more Christ-dependent, Christ-exalting member of the body. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for Paul and his unflinching look at the soul. Father, I pray that you would just help us to walk as people of the light, as new men, as new women, seeking you. Help us to seek you with all of our hearts, Father. And in that seeking, Lord, help us to be found faithful in seeking to know you more intimately, more passionately. Help our lives to be transformed by the encounter with you. Help us to find in your word the strength that we need for the things that are before us every day. Help us not to walk in the wisdom of men, but to seek you in all that we do and all that we say, so that when we go out into this world, we'd be found faithful to your call when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."